Hello, everybody, including you. All right. Let's begin. So we're going to do the parable of the two sons in Matthew 21. And we'll front load this after we pray and see where we're at. So let's begin with prayer and thank God for the time we have together. Always making ourselves ready to hear God's word so that we can grow in grace and knowledge, which is always the most important thing that we do as believers, is to learn God's word and to apply it. But you have to learn it first. So let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for time that we have to be before your word and to be graced out by the truth that you have preserved in the New Testament and preserving the Old Testament, and having us, Father, be able to tie the two together, that by the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, who teaches us, we can discern how your word is seamless, whole, how you have a plan for the dispensations, for the ages, and you have fulfilled that plan through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God and our Lord and Savior. To all who believe upon him, who have will have eternal life. So we're so grateful, Father, that we have our confident position in him, to those who have believed in him, so that as we learn of the obedience that we are to have, we're not in fear of losing anything, but only gaining. And so we're grateful, Father, to all that you do and are. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So Matthew has an organized plan. Matthew is an organized man. It's perhaps his tax collecting background that made Matthew so organized, or the way that he is. Or perhaps he was that way as by nature, and that made him a very good tax collector. But either way, among his gospel, or in his gospel, we have very distinct groups of three, groups of five, groups of ten, chiasms that we can trace. And what Matthew also does is to make the divisions in his book very obvious. Chapter 21 in Matthew is a division, but this is a very obvious division, as it is the final week of Christ's life, and it is very obvious of a division in all the other Gospels as well. But as you read through Matthew 21, you see that Jesus enters Jerusalem on the back of the colt, and then he enters immediately into his temple. And then if you look with me at verse 17, it says, and he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. So there's a clear division there. There's the entry, his work, his cleansing of the temple that we saw, and then he leaves. And his leaving is marked out by Matthew. So then a new section starts in verse 18, where he has his work with the fig tree, or curses the fig tree on his way back to Jerusalem. And then if you go down to verse 23, we have him entering the temple again. So in verse 23, we have Jesus walking into the temple again and starting to teach. So Matthew sets up for us these clear distinctions so that when we look at a unit, we can see it as a unit, the unit that it is, and discerned the truth that's in that unit. And this provides us nicely with an ability to just kind of organize things the way that Matthew would have organized things in his own mind under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. When Jesus walks into the temple in verse 23, he doesn't walk out until chapter 24. So from Matthew 21:23 all the way to Matthew 24, we have a unit inside Matthew where Matthew uses this geographical boundary, and the geographical boundary is the temple. This makes perfect sense because it's the first thing in Matthew's gospel that Jesus does after he enters the city is to go to his house, or what he calls his father's house. And being in his Father's house, the Lord is preparing and also showing. He's preparing his disciples. He's teaching the people. And he is revealing himself as the one who has all authority. The one who is and has all authority. It includes now in our section, we begin with the challenge to him and then his teaching, which we see in three parables. And then we move on to four questions with their answers. And then a final monologue by Jesus in Matthew 23, where he pronounces the woes against the leadership in Israel. In this whole section, from 21, 23, all the way to 24, the main theme is a condemnation of Israel's failed leaders and exposing Israel's failed leaders for the failure that they are. And the reason this is so important to us is so that we can realize that these failures that they fall into are failures that anybody can fall into. One of the things that we see in this is that the leaders in Israel are jealous of Jesus. This is pointed out very clearly. And we all know that we can fall into jealousy too. In fact, anything that they fall into, we can fall into. So while it's explained to us in the scripture, we can certainly look upon the Pharisees as what they were. We must also be careful to understand that we must avoid the things that they do at all costs. So the first part of this we saw yesterday, in which the leaders challenge Jesus' authority when he's teaching in the temple. And so we can see where he is in the temple, and I gave a picture before, I'll give another one. Here in is a mock-up or a model of the temple or Herod's temple as it was. And this court all around here on the outside is a court of the Gentiles. And you could be a Gentile and go into that area. It's an enormous area. It covers roughly 3 acres of area. In around it, if you can see over in this part over here, and it goes around the whole thing, this is known as Solomon's Porch, or it's a portico, which has a roof over it. And within that place, often teachers would teach, and of course, because of Jesus' popularity as he has entered Jerusalem on the colt, not to mention he was already popular before he did that, but now he's even more popular, and he has probably an enormous amount of people hearing him teach. So as he's somewhere in this court, by the way, it's going to be packed with people. We must remember that prior to this, it was packed with people exchanging money and buying and selling, and all of them are gone. And we must make sure to remember that the one who cleared them all out and said, "You have made my Father's house," which should be a house of prayer, into a robber's den, that he is now standing there in the midst of where he caused all this trouble. And he's not afraid. He is not concerned at all. He returns to what he had done, to the place where he had exercised his authority over people who thought they had the authority in the temple. And he's teaching them. And he's teaching the people. So Christ completely is unafraid, he is bold, and he is revealing himself. And we can take lessons from all of that from him. So they challenge his authority as he did. He's always smarter than them. They thought they were going to trap him in this question when they asked him, "By whose authority do you do these things?" If Jesus said, "My authority's from heaven," then the Romans would have seen him as a usurper. They're going to see him as that anyway. And if he said, "My authority was from earth," he's going to disappoint the people. So the Pharisees think that they have him, their leadership think that they have him trapped, but of course they don't at all, because Jesus is much, much smarter than they are. And he traps them by asking them about John the Baptist. He reveals and exposes their only desire. And their only desire is not to find the true authority over all people. Their motivation is not to find the truth about authority, but their motivation is completely self-preservation. So as he did, as he often did, once he exposes a flaw, he teaches. And his teaching, especially during this last week, would openly condemn the leaders. But there was grace in this as well. Time was running very short for the leaders in Israel, extremely short. And Jesus, therefore, would openly condemn them, as he is openly providing or showing himself as he was called to do, because now his hour has come. So time is running short for them, and for the Lord would therefore point out to them as he has yet to do as openly as he will here, to condemn them. But at the same time, providing them the means by which to recover, the means by which to repent, as we see in this parable. So Jesus is not only going to teach them, he's going to provide for them as still an opportunity to repent or change their hearts. So he's going to use parables. This is a style that anyone who's listened to him has come to be familiar with. He has started this method of teaching in Matthew 13, and he has continually done so. He is going to teach three parables in a row, and the first one is the simplest one. It would make sense that it is as simple as it is, because this first one holds the key to the next two. So once they understand, and they do, they understand that in this first parable he is speaking of them, that when it comes to the next two parables, they're going to also understand that he's speaking of them. So this first one is pretty simple, and they get it. Another image that Israel is familiar with is the image that he's going to use is of two brothers that have a conflict. And throughout Israel's history in their Old Testament narratives, we see many, and we're going to look at them today, just some examples. There's many different instances where two brothers are differing from one another and they're fighting with one another or in conflict with one another. And this becomes a key theme in the Old Testament, brothers and how they treat one another. And it's perfect for instruction on what God, Christ is going to teach them there, what he's going to teach them here. And what he's teaching them is the will of God, or doing the will of God. Not saying you're going to do the will of God, but actually doing the will of God. So let's look at verse 28. He says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go." Actually, it's interesting here in verse 30. Well, let me get to that in a second. "Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." Now, what's an interesting, obviously this whole thing is interesting, but the interesting contrast that we see here is the contrast of two sons. We're going to look at this parable in three different lights. The first is the contrast of obedience of the two sons. And that obedience is marked by doing, not by saying you're going to do, not by words only, but by doing. So the first thing we'll look at is the contrast of obedience in two sons. The second thing we'll look at is the grace of God in salvation, or the grace of God in saving those who have faith. The tax collectors and the prostitutes in the adult world are the lowest in the eyes of the Pharisees and the leadership in Israel. They are the lowest status or lowest strata of people. And so the grace of God in saving those who have faith, that's the second thing. God is going to reach down to the lowest of the low. And then thirdly is the opportunity of choice that extends throughout all people in all ages. No matter what you are, you're the first son, you're the second son, you're the eldest, you're a Jew, you're a Gentile, whatever you may be, you still have to choose. You still have to make a choice to obey the Father's will or to reject it. So three things. First, the obedience of two sons and what happens there. Secondly, the grace of God in saving. And then third, the opportunity of choice that is before all people. First, we look at the two sons. The character of the players of the father, the two sons, the setting is the father's vineyard. In Christ's parables, a vineyard is a pretty continuous setting in many of his parables. And this is obviously because Israel is depicted in the Old Testament as God's vineyard. And working in the vineyard is an object of many parables as well. So the father has two sons. And so there's the father, the two sons, and the father's vineyard. And this one is meant to be simple, and so that they'll know, and they do, obviously. This parable is about them. They figure that out, and so is the next one. So the father would be God here. Son number one is the tax collectors and prostitutes who first say no and then say yes. The son number two obviously represents the chief priests and elders who first say yes and then do not do the will of the father. So it is first off obvious to us that words are not going to cut it. It must be more than words. You must do what the father tells you to do. And so we have first the issue is obedience by doing. Obviously, words alone are not going to do the will of the Father. It must, if you're going to do the will of anybody, you have to do what they tell you to do. Now, if you're getting nervous about whether the plan of God here is going to be depicted as either grace or works, it is obviously very much grace and not works, because what God commands you to do is to believe in His Son. But when you believe in Christ as your Savior, there's loads of things to do after you've become born again and saved. And so those things have to be done, and they cannot be just words. And we must be very aware of that. So the words alone are not the doing of the Father's will. So the son, too, says yes, but doesn't go. Son one says no and goes. And so the issue is obviously obedience and not words. Anybody can say yes. The chief priests and elders have been saying yes and not doing anything for a long time. They make it look like they obey. They're very good at that. And in this way, they represent the fig tree that had leaves and no fruit. And so Jesus, when he condemns the fig tree and it withers, is a representation of the leadership in Israel. When he does that to the fig tree, it does not mean that Israel's plan is over and done with. It means that it's going to be postponed. But that generation and the leadership in that generation is going to suffer, and suffer greatly. And Jesus here is actually, though he is condemning them in his teaching, he is extending the hand of an offer, as he continues to do. So they have authority over the temple, or at least they think they do. They think that the temple is theirs. They execute authority in the temple. They remove or excommunicate people from the temple. If you remember in John chapter 9, where the man who was born blind was healed, the leadership there were threatening his parents with excommunication if they believed or if they witnessed of Jesus Christ. So the place that they think is theirs is the house of prayer, that is the house of the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And lucky them, in their generation now, the king is upon them. And he has gone immediately to his house. He has removed the robbers. Then he left, and now he has returned. And while he is in his house, he is going to teach. And as he teaches, he's going to show the truth of what Israel has done in not bearing fruit and in not doing what that God has willed them to do. So Jesus himself is a manifester of this, and this makes perfect sense because he is our Lord, our King, and what he tells us to do, he does first. And Jesus does not say in anywhere until we get to near the end. And even then, he's not going to say the words, I'm Messiah. He's going to agree with the high priest when the high priest asks him, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And he's going to respond, yes. But up to this point, and actually up to that point, Jesus is not actually going to say he's the Messiah. But he's doing everything that reveals himself as the Messiah. So Jesus is not just, he's not going to say it. He's going to do the things that show him to be the Messiah. Why? Well, now his hour has come. And he proclaims his identity publicly through his actions. He has ridden a donkey into Jerusalem. He has cleansed the temple. He has cursed the fig tree. His continued teaching. He healed the blind and the deaf in the temple after he cleansed it, and to which the children claimed, Hosanna to the Son of David. He is continuing to do that which only the Messiah would do. And so he's proclaiming himself to be Messiah by his doing, not by his saying. So as he says to them, this spiritual life that has been offered to you for centuries in Israel is about doing the Father's will, not just saying you're going to. And what the Pharisees, well, here you have chief priests and elders. Well, what, you know, that those two groups here are going to represent, as Matthew uses them, to represent all who are leaders in Israel, and that they just say that they're going to do the will of God. They wear robes that show themselves to be righteous. They pretend to be righteous while within, as Jesus declared of them, they're dead men's bones. And this is something that we have to be, you know, very leery of, because anybody can try and fake it. And, you know, especially if you're failing in ways in your life, it's easy to try to mimic someone else or don some kind of facade that maybe proves to people that you are something that you're not. When, you know, according to the word of Christ here, we should be who we are. We should be genuine. What I would not want as I stand before the judgment seat of Christ is for Christ say that you to me that you tried to fake it. I mean, I would rather him say, well, Joe, you were yourself. You know, you were genuine. You attempted as best as you could to follow me. And you did not pretend to be like anybody else. So we must do and not say. Very famously, James says in James 2:26, faith without works is dead. He's not there talking about salvation. He is speaking about the spiritual life, about a living deadness that we would have if we say we have faith or we do have faith and have no action to do and by means of doing the will of God. We can sometimes be tempted to let go of the things of God that he graciously gives us because of the oppression or the fact that we offend others and that they react strongly to us because we live the Christian way of life. I think especially as you're a younger Christian, it's easier to try and, you know, let go of some of the things that God has put under your stewardship and not hold on to them and be that person by works, by faith, by all that you are, that God has made you to be. And this is one of the pitfalls of the Pharisees, and it's one of the things that we have to look out for. And that is what they are mostly concerned about, what Jesus has already pointed out, is that they're more concerned about the people accepting them and keeping their authority and maintaining their position than they are about anything else. And we must not do that because that's not what life is. So imagine if Jesus only said and didn't do, what would have been the result? Think of the results, or lack of, I would say, if Jesus did not do what he said he was going to do, and he didn't speak the way he said or he was commanded to speak. So therefore, as having him as our authority, and he is our authority forever, we can be bold, not going out of our way to insult or offend anyone, but being faithful to what the Father has called us to do, being faithful to what the Father has called us to be. Jesus is that. He has complete courage while he stands in the court of the Gentiles teaching. Just when a day before he has cleansed that temple and absolutely overruled the authority of those who thought they had authority in the temple. So you must remember that you have the gospel. You have an authority. Things have been entrusted to you that are under your authority. You have the gospel and you are to share it. You have a unique spiritual life and you are to show it. You have been made righteous and justified by the Lord and you are to live that. You must share, show, and live. And by doing so, some will see and believe. And some will reject, but will come back later. And what I mean by coming back is that they'll be like this first son. As you speak the gospel, as you manifest the spiritual life to others, what will happen is a lot of people will say no, but because you have planted a seed, Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians, where he said, I planted and Apollos watered. And, you know, God caused the growth. What will happen over time is that those who had said no may now say yes sometime later. And we're not going to know that. We're going to not know when they return or when they come to God. So maybe you get a no now, but you might get a yes later. And therefore, we should be faithful to the one who is faithful to us, who has all authority over us. And therefore, we would be like son number one. Because all of us at some point have said no. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you, at some point you said yes. What a fantastic decision that was. So obedience to the Father is, where did I have that? Is that out of line? Yeah. Obedience to the Father. Oh, I had that. Obedience to the Father is doing, and it has definite results, either the blessing or the curse. I don't have that slide. So obedience to the Father has its definite results. This comes from the Old Testament. It's repeated in the New, that obedience to the Father, obedience to God, has its definite results. There's a blessing and the curse. What happens in time in our modern age, which is not a whole lot different from what happened in ages before, is that people, especially now, love their individualism and love their self-expression. Because especially of social media and little phones that we carry around with ourselves, people become far more interested in self-expression, and that makes us resist the imperatives of God's Word. And what I mean by that is that when you're commanded, if you're, you know, such an individualist that you don't like to be commanded, I mean, you become like a child. You know, what child loves to be commanded by their parents? So when the father says in the parable, and let's look at that again, he says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work. Both of those, there's two verbs. Go and work are separate verbs. They're both in the imperative, so they're both commands. So it's a double command. And, of course, the father has the right. He has the right to command, and he does. And so the father commands us. But when you're stuck on your own individualism, then, well, you know, it's not something that you want to receive as a command unless you understand that the command comes from someone who has the authority over you. So when you're holding on to what you want instead of following the commands of the Father, you might do it, but you like to imagine that it was your idea to do it in the first place, and so you might do it and say, well, it was my idea anyway, and I'm just agreeing with God, or something like that. But we must keep in mind that we are under the sovereignty of God. We must not hold on to our beloved sovereignty and just give it up to the Lord to obey him. And the point of Jesus' teaching here is flat out obedience. It's a simple, simple parable. The leadership in Israel did not obey. They just said the words. They just gave lip service. And so the result, as promised, is blessing for those who went and cursing for those who did not. Coming up in chapter 25, we'll see the parable of the talents, which is much like the parable of the minas in Luke's gospel. And if you remember, both of those parables, there's three people, and each of them are given a different amount to take care of. The third person is, in Luke's gospel, he wraps it in a handkerchief. In Matthew's gospel, he buries it in the ground. And when these ones who hide away what God gives them, they respond to the master in the parable that he's an exacting, vicious, kind of like a tyrant. And they completely misunderstand who the master is in that parable. And we must not misunderstand who the master is. And I think this is why a lot of people are disobedient to the Father or to God, is because they see him as an exacting tyrant. When in fact, here and in everywhere in the scripture and in those parables, God is revealed as one who is gracious and who rewards. And there is great reward for going to work in the Father's vineyard. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are the untouchables. And they are represented by faith in John's ministry. And they repented to John's ministry by faith. Faith is the key. Faith is the key that unlocks the power of God. When we have faith, God moves for us. Not that we're giving God permission. It's just that God works where there is faith. So faith is the key that unlocks the power of God. The tax collectors and prostitutes were those who responded to John's ministry. They themselves were in darkness. They themselves were in sin. They themselves were, even though they were of a more immoral nature than the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and elders and chief priests. That's the whole group there, right, that are the leadership in Israel. They have a moral degeneracy. The tax collectors and prostitutes had an immoral degeneracy. But both of them are wrong. Both of them violate the law. And both of them have the same solution, which is to repent by faith. And they repented to John's ministry. That's what Jesus says here. He says, John came to you in verse 32 in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. Okay, that's point one. You didn't believe when John came to you in righteousness. You rejected him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him, and you seeing this. Now, what did they see? Was the fact that the tax collectors and prostitutes had repented. We looked at John's ministry yesterday. And in John's ministry, he cleansed them by baptism. And he told them to repent. And he told them to get back under the law. And those who repented did. So they would have seen a change, a great change in these tax collectors and prostitutes. And even though they saw that fruit in those that they had judged to have no fruit, they would not believe. They saw the evidence of it. They saw the reality. Who else beside God could change these people's hearts? It's not just one person. It's many, all from that same low level in society who were burdened by sin and evil and darkness and pride, and they were set free by the light that was shined upon them from John's ministry. They saw that, and yet they still did not repent. They still did not change their minds. And that's what the word here means. In my New American Standard, it says feel remorse, which is fine. The Greek word is metamelomai, which does have an emotional connotation to it, but I think that's a little too strong for that word. Whether it's remorse or not remorse, they were to change their hearts concerning John, and they did not. But notice what Jesus does to them. Jesus' question is just another offer. They rejected John. Then they saw the evidence of the tax collectors and prostitutes, and they still rejected John. Jesus points that out to them here in the temple. And then he says to them in verse 31, he said, which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. It's still an offer. You see that? That you can still get in. It's just that they'll be first. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. They still have a chance to feel remorse. He's convicting them, and I'm sure it hurts, but it's supposed to hurt. How many times have you and I been hurt by the Word of God, and later on, after the sting kind of wears off and we realize, yeah, we needed that, and it changed us, that we were extremely grateful because the Word of God, according to Hebrews 4:12, alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. Right? It reveals to us, and that piercing by the Word of God, since truly hurts at times, it terribly hurts. And the Pharisees, or these leaders, were hurt, and they needed to be. Time is short. Time is very short. Jesus has got a few days left, and he's going to the cross. Time is very short for them. He offers them still. So this is the grace of God in offering to them. It's going to be our second point, the grace of God in offering salvation, not just to tax collectors, but to the upper class too, who are full of a very morbid moral degeneracy. So what Jesus says in essence is that if you ever do go in, that those who you judged as untouchable or unworthy will be the ones who lead you in. Just imagine the gates of the kingdom of heaven would be on earth when it comes. It's not here yet, obviously, but it will come. And standing at those gates are these tax collectors and prostitutes who are in their new bodies, and they're completely renewed and remade, and they're full of joy and full of glory and full of the Lord. And here come these chief priests and elders and Pharisees just kind of humbly walking up to them. And these prostitutes, former prostitutes, saying, "Welcome to the kingdom of God. Let us show you in." They go in before you. You see, the offer's not off the table. We'll find that even after the resurrection of Christ, in the opening of the book of Acts in chapter 2, Peter, when he makes his great sermon, will tell all of them, "You acted in ignorance and you can still repent and be saved." He's going to offer them water baptism and repentance and faith. It's amazing, the grace of our God. This is an offer. And yet, they still did not change their hearts. At least, not many of them, as we know. The grace of God allows us time and the ability to change our thinking. And that, what I mean by that is to say yes to God. And we know this, we're going to use just the example of Saul of Tarsus in Acts 5:51. He began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. He did that to Christians in Acts 7:51. And then in Acts chapter 9, he meets the Lord, completely changes, and becomes the Lord's perhaps greatest minister. Complete change in the Apostle Paul, who admits in 1 Timothy in his letter that he was the worst sinner who ever lived. The grace of God allows us time and ability to change our thinking. Peter is a believer at the time. In Mark 16:22, when Christ says, "I got to go to Jerusalem, suffer and die, and then resurrect again," Peter says to him in Matthew 16:22, "God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you." And then in Matthew 26:74. Is when he denied the Lord three times before the cock crowed. In Matthew 26:74, then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man," and immediately a rooster crowed. How about me and you? Are you on this list that the grace of God had allowed you time and ability to change your thinking so that you would say yes to him? Certainly as an unbeliever. How about as a believer? We fit into both categories. We're all Saul of Tarsus's. We're all Peter's who denied him. And yet God continues to offer his grace to you and to me so that we have time to say yes. I can say of myself and my own history, I have said no to God too many times, so many times, and I've wasted so much time. He has faithfully stayed right by me. I know this now. And yet as Jesus says in John 10, that the thief only comes in to kill and steal and destroy, I was actually helping the thief over the wall. I was giving him a ladder. I was giving him a boost so that he could get in. He lied to me, and I believed him. Did God abandon me? No. Would God abandon you or anyone? No. God will never abandon us. And that's the beauty of being in the church age. Hey, in Israel, these are Israelites. They're going to be believers in John and in Jesus or not. And if they're not believers, they're going to be in some serious trouble physically and eternally if they do not change their hearts. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, and I would assume that as a believer, you would only as a believer would you be seriously, intently listening to a message about Matthew 21 and the parable of the two sons, that you have an eternal position. There's some out there that teach you can lose your salvation. I disagree with that, and the Bible disagrees with that completely. You are eternally saved because Christ will never let anyone or anything snatch you out of his hand. So we've all said no to God many times, but he has faithfully stayed right by you as he has done me. He has faithfully hurt you, like Jesus is hurting them with his words. We've been hurt with his words, and Jesus has the power as Almighty to hurt our lives outwardly, inwardly, so that we wake up. And then he does this graciously. As Hebrews 12 says, that there is not one son that God has who has not received discipline, and that only with that discipline, as he says, he scourges every son that he receives, and only with that discipline do we produce the fruit of righteousness. So in light of our remembrance of these, Paul, Peter, think of anyone else in the Bible who has failed, like David, anyone, completely failed and been pardoned by God, that we must remember that we should never forget to give grace to others. As Jesus already discussed with the disciples, that we must forgive completely, and we must never, ever conclude that we should hold back grace from anyone. And never forget to give grace to yourself. It's another thing. And you must be reminded of this. You must never forget to give grace to yourself because of what Christ will do when he finishes this week out that we're studying. He will go to the cross. And for all of you who have believed upon him, you will, no matter what you say to your Lord, he is never going to desert you. You have believed in him, and he will always say to you, I am with you. I am your Lord. I will never desert you. Throughout these chapters, as we continue through Matthew 21, 22, 23, when we get to the end of 23, we're done with the unit, but it's a pretty big unit. Throughout these chapters, we'll see the pitfalls of the Pharisees, chief priests, scribes, Sadducees, and we must be careful to know them well and not to fall into them. This is why God records them so vividly for us. Throughout the ages, darkness has overwhelmed every person through original sin, through personal sin, and through ignorance. And what man has done, mankind, and we have all done it, has reacted with pride. All of us have been born in Adam, and throughout the ages, the darkness has overwhelmed this world. It's in everyone and on everyone. It's everywhere. In that darkness, we have been completely affected by personal sin, by ignorance, and pride. That pride manifests itself in many ways, and we see it in the leaders here. These leaders have bought a lie. These leaders, these elders and so on, have heard false doctrine and they've believed it. They have heard lies that have preyed upon their own pride and told them that they were good enough without God and without submitting humbly to God, and they bought it. And they were given positions, and they loved it. And that pride manifested itself in them. We see it in these pages. Jealousy, fear, doing anything to keep their status, to make status. Religion without truth, religion with only ritual and mechanical duty, unbendable pre-understanding, by which you will never budge, even though you are shown completely wrong, and of course, false teaching. The Bible in both Testaments tells us that life is the opposite of these things. Instead of jealousy, we are to rejoice with those who are blessed and weep with those who struggle. Instead of fear, we are to love. Instead of preserving status, I would say status and status, serving and trusting the Lord's blessings, seeking treasure in heaven and not on earth, in Matthew 6. Instead of ritual, real love for God and His Word, and growing in grace and knowledge, maturing in the identity that Christ has given us, and being firm in that identity. No, you are not like anyone else. But in so many ways, you can be like anyone else. What is common, you know, do you see individual Pharisees? Isn't it funny that you see individual disciples? You see Peter, John, Paul. But when it comes to this group of proud, arrogant, religious people, they're always just a group. And it's because they're so similar. They're completely engrossed in darkness and in evil. And in that darkness and evil, their only hope, it's the only hope in any human being who is engrossed in this, which is everybody, is to be proud. It's the only little lamp that you can light in a dark world is to create a pride in yourself. And I can see why people do it. I know why I did it. I know why I'm still tempted to do it. It's self-preservation. It's knowing that you're dying and you have to do something to preserve yourself. And it's this little lamp that you make that is called pride. And all of us fall into it. We see it in them. We must avoid it at all costs. All right, so the first point is the contrast of the two sons told to go and work. The second point is that the grace of God saves the greatest in the kingdom. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? Christ already told us. This is a child. It's made this very apparent when Peter asked him, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus pointed to a child and said, he is. What did he mean? The last. It was right after he pointed that out. He said twice before a parable, again about a vineyard, and right after the parable, he said it, he bookended the parable with this phrase, the last will be first and the first will be last. The greatest of you is your servant. He said that at the end of chapter 20. He says it again after James and John asked him, can we sit on your right and on your left? He said, you know, what you think the kingdom of God is like the kingdoms of earth, it's not anything like that. The greatest of you is your slave and your servant. Why is that? Well, because God is the only first. Jesus Christ is the only first. He's the Alpha and Omega. All of us are last. In the plan of God, all are the lowest. And we have to recognize this about ourselves. In Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12, he says, now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's talking about the Son of God. Psalm 2 speaks about his kingship. Do homage to the Son. In King James, he says, kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. Yes, Christ has all authority, but yet he is going to lay it down because of the world's darkness that has descended upon us through our father, Adam. The fallen world has been enveloped in darkness, and this explains the existence of such groups and individuals like the Pharisees and their club. Darkness overwhelms every person by sin and ignorance. It overwhelmed the tax collectors and prostitutes just as much as it did the Pharisees. Darkness overwhelms every person by sin and ignorance. And here's how we cope with it, is pride. Pride, according to the book of Proverbs, is a man-made lamp in a world's darkness. A little lamp that we make for ourselves so we can try to get by It's our way of self-preservation, and it's why everybody falls into it, because all are enveloped in this darkness, this sin, this ignorance. So what happened to the tax collectors and prostitutes that Jesus says here? That, by the way, you leaders, you witnessed. What happened? The light of John, the light flowing through John, came to them and they had faith. Look at on the board, Proverbs 21:4. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. Proverbs 21:4. This is a good one to memorize. I think Proverbs were, by the way, made for memorization. Short little two-liners, couplets. And so if you have a situation going on, I guarantee you there is a proverb that exactly touches your situation. So you can find it, especially now that we got Google and AI and all of that. You can find what you're looking for in the Bible super quick. And find it, memorize it. Proverbs 21:4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. The tax collectors and prostitutes lived in that darkness, and they were themselves filled with pride. Though they participated in immoral sins, as opposed to the sins of the Pharisees, which were moral sins, they were just as guilty before the law of God. As the scripture says, you break one part of the law, you break it all. Whether you break an immoral command or a moral command, you've broken it. And so they hear from John. What do they hear? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he points to Christ. We looked at this yesterday where he points to, behold, the Son of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. He didn't say Son of God, he said Lamb of God. And he said, look, if the kingdom of God is near, so is the King. The King is near. So John was sent by God. Malachi 3, Malachi 4. Jesus said it. John said it. The scripture said it. The forerunner sent to turn the hearts of the people back to God. The angel Gabriel said it to John's father, Zechariah, to turn the hearts of the people back to God. Well, he did. And they heard, this is his prophecy about John in Isaiah 40, a voice crying in the wilderness. The Gospels repeat this. John was a voice crying in the wilderness. And as they believed in him, he baptized Jesus. And as Jesus came out of the water, and many people witnessed this, another voice was heard. But it wasn't John's voice. This was a louder voice, a bigger voice. It came from heaven and said, this is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so what happens? What happens to them is what happened to all of us. Proverbs 20:27, the spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being. By faith, as we saw back in Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so the one who has faith opens up their hearts for God to work. This is what how God has done it. Faith, he says, is your key that opens up my power. It's not your power. Your faith opens up the power of God. Your faith is the key. So when you have faith in the Word of God and you stick to that faith, when your faith is challenged, you say, nuh-uh-uh, I know what the Word of God says. This is the mind of my Lord, and my Lord has all authority. He is the one who has all authority. He revealed it here. He reveals it everywhere. And now that he sits at the right hand of God, it's proven fact that my resurrected Lord has sat at the right hand of God until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And so I know the one in whom I believe. And so if you challenge my faith, and many will, I will stand on the truth and say, no, I will not budge. And when you do that, this is what happens. As is promised in the wisdom literature of Proverbs 20:27, the spirit of man is a lamp of the Lord. God is going to use your spirit to enlighten your own heart, right? He's the one who does the enlightening. It's just like Hebrews 4:12. That the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's going to get in there. It's going to search the innermost parts of your being. And it's going to discern and show you who is the Lord Jesus Christ. This happened to the lowest class of people in Israel. And it could happen to the upper class. And Jesus has offered it to them. So, and I know we're completely out of time, but my last point, and I'll squeeze it in like I always do, is that a contrast of choice. So the first one we had is the contrast of the two sons. They're told to go and work. The second point is that the grace of God saves. And then it doesn't matter where you're from or who you are. That Jesus Christ has died for the sins of the whole world. And therefore, grace and salvation is offered to whoever will believe, the upper class, the lower class. It does not matter. So the grace of God saves, making the greatest in the kingdom a child. And that, lastly, is the contrast of choice. So we're back to the two sons. What makes them different? Well, their choice. The first one said, I'll go. The first one said, I won't go, and then he goes. The second one said, I'll go, and he doesn't go. Now, the Bible speaks a lot about sons. It opens up with this. You know, Abraham. Abraham called by God is the first covenant made. Not the first covenant made. I shouldn't say that. But the first covenant made with Abraham, or so with Israel, is the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. And so this covenant to Abraham was that, you know, you'll be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. Those who bless you will be blessed. And I'm going to make you a great nation. And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And God promised this to Abraham. So as Abraham moans and groans to God about the fact that he doesn't have an heir, God promises him in Genesis 15, you're going to have an heir. I promise you. He says, look at the stars of the heaven. You're going to have more kids than you see up there, which in their age with no light pollution was a lot of stars. So, you know, who comes from Abraham is first Ishmael, because Abraham does some wheeling and dealing with the fact that really his wife Sarai did, with the fact that they're having real trouble having kids. And so what comes is Ishmael. But then finally, the child of promise comes, who is Isaac. And then initially, right there in Genesis, we have this war between Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael is selected. He's the promised child. He comes from Sarah. And that is to whom the promise was made. Ishmael becomes the problem, actually, throughout the scripture, but there's not much said of him. But on the next set of brothers is the twins. You might say, well, I get the difference between Ishmael and Isaac, but they're half-brothers. They had different mothers. But then the next two sons that we have see with have issues are not only full brothers, but they're twins, Jacob and Esau. And the sake of time eludes us here. If you don't know the story of Jacob and Esau, we'll get to it again eventually, I'm sure. But Esau cared not for his birthright, and a scoundrel was Jacob, but he cared for his birthright. For the birthright. It wasn't his. Esau gave it to him. And, of course, Jacob did some conniving to get the rest of it. Then from Jacob comes 12 sons. They fight with one another. In fact, that family is doomed if it ain't for Joseph. And Joseph is a little brat when he's a kid, a little arrogant brat. But after 20 years of suffering, he changes and God uses him. All throughout, and then so then we come to, you know, in the Gospels, the other parable of two sons, famous parable is the parable of the prodigal sons. Prodigal son, it's very much like this parable that we've seen today. And that the fleeing son who went and lived in a riotous life, so it says, or a sinful life, he, after his great suffering, returned to his father. And the father received him with joy and open arms. But the elder brother was nothing but indignant at the younger brother. Just like the Pharisees were against those who were receiving blessing from the Lord who are not like them. On and on it goes. Brother against brother. And what we find is that this is a story of last and first. And what makes the difference between the two is, will you follow? Will you go? You know, as we go to work in his vineyard, what we find are, we find joy. We go and work. Pride leads a person away from God. But the humble say, you know, I will go, I must go, because of the grace of God. The grace of God has saved me. The grace of God has sent me a Savior. The grace of God has done everything for me. And though I don't really understand all that God is doing in my life or in this world, I have to go. And in that way, the light, because of your faith, that's all you had was faith. That's what Christ said. You just need a mustard seed. That mustard seed is like a crack in your soul by which the light of God shines through. And when that shines through, it shines slowly at first, but eventually your whole soul is flooded with light. And you say, I can't go anywhere else. I can't leave him. And you discover you're not your own. You're not an individual. You're his. You're not your own. You're not independent. You're his. We discover that we were bought with a price. So glorify God in your bodies. And then throw off your self-expression and your independence and put on Christ and go work in his vineyard. And do you know what you find in his vineyard? You find joy. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the grace you bestow upon us through your word. Guide us, Father, by the Holy Spirit, to understand the things that we see in your word and in this gospel. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.